we could use, but there are five basic words that I want to cover. The first word is propitiation. The second word will be reconciliation. The third is substitution. The fourth is regeneration, and the fifth will be justification. And I will go through those. This is not an exhaustive study at all, but I just so you recognize these words, we will try to cover them this week and next week. And then we're probably more than halfway through. There are, I guess, in any one of these subjects, we could spend a year or two on each one of them. This is basically a review, and hopefully you'll pick up some things on these basics that will help you. But I had planned to spend 10 weeks in it. I don't know how many weeks we've been in it already, but I guess about eight. We started in February, didn't we? January? Was it January? Okay, well, it wasn't the first week in January. It was after the congregational meeting. So it was either probably the last Sunday in January. So we've been at it about 8 weeks. And I will try to go a little bit faster after we get through a few things. All right, well, let's begin this morning, and we'll look at this, what I've been trying to share with you. If we're looking at the timeline, and this line, when you see this, and I always draw this, it represents time. And there is a beginning, and there is an end. And time is just a something that God has created for you and I to for this life here on this earth. In eternity, there is no time. With God, there is no time. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And it's just stating to us that God is not aware, or does not have to be aware of time. He does not exist in time. I suspect that's a nice state to be in. Wouldn't you like to be in a position where you didn't have to worry about the clock at all, and you weren't subject to that? God and you and I will be in that when we leave this earth, when we go out beyond this our atmosphere and out beyond space and get into the into heaven. We will not be subject to time either. We are not subject to time nor space out there. But nonetheless, to acclimate ourselves, the central theme of all of time, the central event in all of time, was the cross of Jesus Christ. His birth was significant. He was born of a virgin, and that was significant. He was the Son of God who left his throne in glory and came down here and was born in a manger and lived here 30-some years and then was placed on the cross. And the cross becomes the central thing. Now, the cross is not all of it. We're celebrating today Easter, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that this morning in my introductory remarks or in my announcements and so on Easter. But we do not spend a lot of time on Easter and Christmas and so on. It was funny on Friday afternoon. I had to work at the showroom, and I was on duty that day. And one of the young girls who she's only been working with us for about 6 months or so. She asked me, and it sort of caught me by surprise. She says, "Shouldn't you be at your other job today?" And I thought, "What is she talking about? On my other job today?" And I thought about it and thought about it, and she was talking about Good Friday, and Good Friday is the day, I guess, that the preachers should be in the pulpit or doing something. I don't know what they're supposed to be doing, but she wanted to know why I wasn't at my other job today, and I was here, I was working, designing something on my drawing board. Anyway, we do not spend a lot of time. I have said over the years that if we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December, and Easter on whatever date it falls on, the Passover season on that date, and that's the only time we celebrate those two events, so we are of utmost people as believers, pretty miserable people. Those are central events in the history of mankind, and particularly in our lives, that we ought to recognize that Jesus Christ came, and he was put on the cross, he died, and he rose again the third day according to Scripture. And we ought to recognize that as a central theme, and it ought to be on our minds constantly that Jesus Christ was willing to come and to die and to be put in the tomb and to be raised again for our justification. So it is a central theme. When we look at the cross, there are two things that I want you to note. There's two sides of the cross. if we're to put it here, we have the side in which we're looking at the cross from God's vantage point, and we can look at the cross from man's standpoint. And the doctrine of propitiation and the doctrine of reconciliation look at the cross from two different aspects. When we look at the doctrine of propitiation, and let me spell that for you just in case you didn't get it, it's P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation. Propitiation is found a number of times in the Bible. I'm not going to go through all of them. We do not have time to pass through all of them, but it is a significant word. In the Greek culture, it talked about the gods offering up things that would make God propitious, or that it would appease him or propitiate him, and in order to get on the good side of God. And so the Greeks would offer up their votive offerings, and they would take their things down to the temple, and they would offer themselves up in one way or another. You know, the Corinthians and the Ephesians were drunkards. They go down to the temple and drink and eat and commit fornication, and all in an attempt to appease the gods that they worship. And that is not the way our God is appeased. Our God, the word propitiation, by the way, means to appease or to satisfy. To appease or to satisfy. I'm going to take you through just several verses. We turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. By the way, if we were to look at this from a different standpoint, when God looks at it, He looks at mankind and he sees man, and there's a barrier that stands between him, and that barrier is sin. And something has to be done with that sin. If God is the God that he is, and part of his part of the Godhead, and we looked at the characteristics, one is that he's just and the other that he's righteous, his righteousness and his justice must be satisfied. God cannot act towards men in any other way, but he has to deal with sin. And if the only thing that will deal with sin is blood. That's the only thing that will deal with sin is blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sins. And something has to be done with sin. And God's righteousness has to be satisfied, and his justice has to be satisfied. Now, what satisfied that was Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because it was the one who, and we're going to deal with the doctrine of substitution. Did I mention that to you? Yeah, I think I mentioned to you in the five words that we're going to be covering. I mentioned substitution. Christ became our substitute. He died for us in our place. And therefore, God's, he died for our sins. He died for us. Therefore, God is just in declaring us to be righteous, to be acceptable to him. But nonetheless, it has to be dealt with. And when we look at this, when we look at God's side, God has to be propitiated or he has to be satisfied. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, you have this verse. Just going back a little bit in that verse, verse 23, or in that chapter, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have this barrier that stands between us. And we come short of the praise or the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now listen to me, because this is important. God, in the Old Testament, and the cross is sort of, we'll divide it up at this particular time, but under the Old Testament economy, and in the Jewish economy particularly, when they sinned, they had to offer up an animal sacrifice. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, there was an animal sacrifice that was offered up. They were covered with skins of animals. God sacrificed, which pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ someday would be the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So in the Old Testament, however, when the blood of the goats and the sheep and all those things could not take away sin. What that blood did, it only covered. And the word atonement is an Old Testament term which means a covering. In the Old Testament, sins were covered, but they were never taken away. Now, if they're not taken away and God's righteousness had to be satisfied and there had to be a perfect gift or a perfect sacrifice made, and it was made in the person of Jesus Christ, how could God save Old Testament people? How could he save anyone that lived back here? Well, this passage tells us how that is possible. He says that he was a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that God can declare, for instance, David was saved, and Moses was saved, and Adam was saved. Could God remain righteous and still save them? Well, he did it by looking forward to what was going to take place at the cross. Am I making sense to you? I'm not sure that I'm making this clear. God could remain righteous by looking at the fact that in perspective that Jesus Christ was going to come and he was going to die. The animal sacrifices only covered, it only covered the sin. But there was going to come a sacrifice that would take it away completely. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus Christ. So he declared to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, before the cross. Those are the sins before the cross. The atonement was only temporary, and that's all it was. It was basically a temporary sacrifice that only covered sin. And Jesus Christ paid the price for all those sins that are past. When I first became a believer, I thought that what Jesus Christ did was he paid for all my sins that were past, everything that I did before I was saved. Then after I was saved, I had to live almost a perfect life. And if I sinned, I had to pay for it in some way. You know, and the way in which I had to deal with it in some way. And one of the ways that I had to deal with it in order to be forgiven, I was taught, was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I thought, well, that's the process that I have to go through. Andy? What's that? From before the cross. Yeah, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about to declare him righteous. See, his righteousness still stands even though he saved Old Testament people. And their sins were not dealt with yet. They were only covered. And God's righteousness... So when he says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, he's talking about those before the cross. Not before conversion, but before the cross. I'm misunderstanding. What is your... Yes. 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 Right. And I have to, you know, and that's not true, by the way. That is not a true concept of it. The true concept is that when he died for all my sins, past, present, and future, even the sins that I haven't committed already, you know, I haven't committed yet. No, we don't have to ask for forgiveness. That's the point of the argument. We do not have to ask for forgiveness because they are forgiven. If you told me, Andy, let's assume that I borrowed $5 from you. And you waited a while. I didn't have the money. And you'd say, John, forget it. You don't have to pay me back. And I would come to you the next day and I'd say, Andy, I'm going to pay you back that $5. And you would say, John, I told you to forget it. And... I said, all right. And the next day I came to you and said, Andy, I'm going to pay you back that $5. And you would say, John, I told you to forget it. And I came to you the third day and I said to you, Andy, I'm going to pay you back that $5. And you said, John, are you calling me a liar? Didn't I tell you to forget it? Now listen to me. When God sent Jesus Christ to the cross, he became the propitiation, the satisfaction of all sin. And sin was dealt with at the cross, and it has been forgiven you. All sin. All right. Now, when you go to God and you say, God, forgive me, God says, I've already forgiven you. And you go to God the next day and you say, God, forgive me. And God says, I've already forgiven you, Andy. And you go to the third day and you say, God, forgive me. And God says to you, Andy, don't you believe me? Don't you believe that that sin has been forgiven? I told you that it's been forgiven. Now, what God requires, see, sin is not an issue with God any longer. God isn't in Christ. Well, all sin has been forgiven. See, all sin has been forgiven, except for the unbeliever, the sin of unbelief. They're condemned because they believe not on Jesus Christ. That's the only issue today. Sin is never an issue with God. Your personal sins are never an issue with God. What it becomes an issue with is us. See, I sin and I feel guilty about it. I sin and I have to deal with that sin. And God's given me graciously a provision by which I can deal with my sins. And that is 1 John 1:9. It doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. It says if we confess our sins. All right? Confession of sin says the same thing about my sin that God says about it. And what does God say about my sin? What does God say about your sin or sins? They're forgiven, are they not? Where were they forgiven? At the cross. And what God says about my sin is that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And when I confess it, what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ died for my sin. Now, two Sunday mornings ago, I talked about the tape, and I left all of you in the dark after I realized that. I had listened to this Bob George tape, and Bob George is saying that is a passage, 1 John 1:9, is for unbelievers. And I said, no, it's not for unbelievers, it's for us. And the whole thing is that it says, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just to what? To the fact that he's already forgiven us our sins. And our confession is a recognition of God's faithfulness and his justice in dealing with our sins in the past. And he remains that way and will always remain that way. Sin will never become an issue with God. When I deal with my sin, I deal with it by confessing it, saying that Christ died for it. You need to confess. Right, and you need to recognize there are two things in that confession. Number one is to recognize and call sin what it is. It is sin. See, we justify our sin sometimes. You know what I mean? I mean, we tell a lie and we say, well, it was only a little white lie. It really wasn't too bad. You know what I mean? I mean, we didn't really gossip. All we did was we talked about people, but we weren't gossiping. You know what I mean? And we sort of justify it. And God says, call sin, sin. It's what put Jesus Christ on the cross. But God remains faithful. God has forgiven us. And he remains faithful to that commitment. And sin will never be an issue with God. God has been propitiated at the cross. God has been satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If your sin hasn't been dealt with, if there's any sin that you've ever committed that God hasn't dealt with, then Christ is going to have to come back and die again. Now, the doctrine of propitiation is not a covering. It simply means that God was satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. He sent him forth on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. Now, if you go back to, there are a couple of other verses. We go back to 1 John 2. You're familiar with this passage. Yes. Yeah, it's the only sin that prevents a person from enjoying the benefits of the cross and all that God has for us.
Then why is that issue? Why is the sin issue such an issue for
I don't understand why either. You see, in any... It's work-oriented, it's also emotional. And I will deal with your emotions, and the way I can deal with your emotions is for you to have to deal with your sin and to convict you of your sin. Now, certainly you need to be convicted of sin, that you sin. But to make that an issue is wrong. It is not an issue as far as evangelism is concerned at all. The only issue that sin really is today is for you to deal with it in your own life. God is not concerned about your sin. It breaks fellowship with him, but there's nothing that has to be done in order to restore it except what's in your mind. See, God doesn't change, you change. And you need to change your thinking in regard to that sin in order to be put back into fellowship. And that's all it is. And for a non-believer a non-believer has to do is to accept the sacrifice that has been made for his sins. Believe, ever, sure. It's all dealt with on the cross. Everything. No, the sins were taken care of at the cross.
Regardless,
right. And when the unbeliever goes before God at the great white throne judgment, his sin is not going to be brought up. God's not going to say, oh, well, you did this, 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 this. The great white throne judgment is not a question of a person dealing with his sins. What I have a different vantage point or a different view of that altogether. I think that at the great white throne judgment, man is going to come before God and offer up all of his justification for why he should get into heaven. Not why he shouldn't be there, but why... And God's going to allow him, give him his excuses. And I believe that what's going to happen is there's going to be a blanket type of thing, and each person will have his own reasons why God should allow him into heaven. And the first one that's going to come to God is going to say to God, God, you know, you were really unfair in this, and the only reason I'm not getting into heaven is because I was born a sinner. And if you'd have created me perfect and good, then I would have been all right. And God's going to say, I've already tried that and it didn't work. And we had the dispensation of innocence. And the next one's going to come along and he's going to say, well, God, if you'd have given me a conscience that would have known good from evil, then I would have accepted good and I would have gotten into heaven. And God says, we've already tried that and it didn't work. And the next one's going to come along and say, well, God, if you'd have, you know, the problem is society. And if you'd have given us a good government to rule over us and given us the laws to obey, I would have done it. And God says, we already tried that. Human government, that's the dispensation of human government. We'll get into dispensation a little bit longer. But all the excuses are going to come. And someone's going to say, well, God, if you'd give me a law, if just something to guide me, I would have. And God says, we already tried that. Right. Depart from me. That's right. The sin issue is really been dealt with. And God is satisfied. Now, if you turn over to 1 John, we'll see how many sins were taken care of. You know the passage, 1 John 2:2. Verse 1 says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, that is the believer's sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. God satisfied. You see, I've tried to, in my own mind, to go through this and to look at the fact that we are born sinners. We are born in Adam and we're dead. And I said, that's unfair. I mean, I didn't have anything to do with that. And God says, well, you were in Adam, just as now I'm in Christ. And I was in Adam. in the loins of Adam when he sinned, and therefore God holds me accountable. I said, that's unfair. And it would be unfair if God didn't take care of all those sins. And no unbeliever will ever go before God and say, God, you were unfair to me. See, you've heard you may have heard these terms, you may not have, but have you ever heard that little the doctrine of limited atonement versus unlimited atonement? Did you ever hear that? Those are theologically they're unsatisfied. What those words mean is that there are some theologians who believe that when Jesus Christ died, he only died for the sins of those who would believe. Therefore, those who are going to hell go to hell because of their sins. Then there's the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which says that Christ died for everybody's sins. Now, that's a sort of a contradiction in terms in itself. There is no such thing as limited atonement or unlimited atonement. Not in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ died, it was either a limited propitiation or an unlimited propitiation. He either died for everybody's sins or he died just for some, and God was satisfied with his death for the sins of the believers or for the sins of everybody. And 1 John 2:2 tells us that he died and he was satisfied in that death. His righteousness and his justice was satisfied not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. So no longer is there a covering, no longer is there an atonement. There is a propitiation, a complete satisfaction for sins. Now, there are other verses that we can look at. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them. Let me give you a few of them. You all ought to get a concordance, and you can trace these words in the concordance. But in 1 John 4:10, you have the word used, propitiated. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17... There is an interesting sidelight to this, and I'll tell you that. Will you turn back to Exodus chapter 25, just real quick? I don't want to spend a lot of time, but Exodus 25. Let's just look at one or two verses. Exodus 25. Sure, I have the right chapter here. Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. What we have here is the construction of the tabernacle and some of the furniture in the tabernacle and the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And in verse 21 it says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." The testimony is the law. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now, the mercy seat was a place where God would meet man. And when the priest entered into the temple, do you know what he did at the mercy seat? He sprinkled the blood. And it was that point at the mercy seat that God would meet with man. All right, you all with me? Now, in the New Testament, the word mercy seat is also translated the same word for propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9, 5. You see the word mercy seat? That's the propitiation. It's the word propitiation. 9:5. It says, I have a New King James. What do you have? And what does it have? What is it translated there? Okay. Of this word propitiation. Okay. Now, what that points to us is that Jesus Christ is the place where man will meet God. where God will commune with man. It's where God is going. See, the mercy seat in the Old Testament was the meeting place. If we took the mercy seat was the place where God would meet with man. In the New Testament, the propitiation or the mercy seat is Jesus Christ. That's where God will meet with man. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we're going to commune with God, it has to be through Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. He is our mercy seat. Now, do you have any questions on that? I want to go to the other side of the cross now. God's righteousness, if we look at it, God's righteousness and God's justice has been satisfied at the cross. Sin has been dealt with once and for all. By the way, just as a sidelight, John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The interesting thing about that passage is that it says that God loved the world. It doesn't say that God loves the world. And you'll hear this preached over and over again today, that God loves the world. God does not love the world. God loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his Son. And the act, see, love is not a feeling. Love is an act. It's doing something. And God's act of love towards mankind was accomplished once and for all. That's at the cross. Cosmos, yes. World, the cosmos. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, it is speaking of the people. The word cosmos means, it not only means the earth, but it also means the people. And he loved the people of this earth in an act, the act of love. And that act of love, the only love that the world is going to find from God is at the cross. The only love. If they don't find it there, what are they going to find? Condemnation. See, they're going to have to come to the cross. They have to come to the mercy seat. That's the only place that God is going to commune with man. And his act of love has been accomplished on the cross. There is no more. Now, on the other side, we have then, in this case, God is propitiated. On the other side of the cross, when we look at it, we look at reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation means a change. It means to change. We don't hear too many of these today, but it does happen on occasion that a husband and wife have a feud and they separate. And on occasion, you'll find that they are what? They are reconciled. And in reconciliation, if I ever deal with someone that's having a problem, I always tell them that there's two sides of the story. It's never just one person's fault. You know what I mean? It's always two people's fault. And in a reconciliation, there has to be change on both parties. If a marriage is in trouble, and then both parties have to change in order to be reconciled. And I use the word reconciliation. When it comes to God, you see, God does not have to be changed. He is unchangeable. And the doctrine of reconciliation means that God changed the world. Now, how did he change the world? Let me take you to a couple of passages of Scripture. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all, I guess. There are a number of passages. I don't know that we're going to look them all up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, what does that mean? If reconciliation means to change, then God changed something in regard to the world. God was in Christ. In Christ, meaning that he was at the cross. God was in Christ, here on the cross, reconciling the world. Reconciliation means to change. He was changing the world. You know, the world was in a terrible position at one time. What's that? The flood, yeah. Well, and it still is in a terrible situation. But it put the world in a place in which God, propitiated now, could act towards the world and has changed the world and made salvation possible. And God was in Christ making salvation possible for the world. They didn't all enjoy it. They didn't all take it, but it made, I turn, and it's not a, it just put the world in a place where they were savable. Doesn't mean that they were saved, but they were savable. Before the cross, it is impossible. Without the cross, it is impossible to save anybody. And yet, in the cross, God made and changed the world and put them in a position whereby they may be saved. Is that making sense to you? Now let me read the whole passage to you and see what it says. And we'll go back up a little bit further into verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I could spend a lot of time on that passage. What he's doing, he's talking about our position. We're a new creation, and our old position has passed away. Our old position was in Adam. Our new position is in Christ. In Christ, all things become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Where were their trespasses put? On the cross, absolutely. They were put on the cross. He doesn't put it to their account. So God's not keeping records up there and saying, all right, here's the world now. And he looks at John Doe and he says, all right, John Doe, you did this and did this and did this. And now I'm just waiting until you get up here so I can judge you. And I can tell you how bad you are. God says, I am satisfied. I'm not imputing their sin to them. The slates have been wiped clean. How early in the Old Testament was there? How early in the Old Testament was the promise given that? Well, I think it was in. I have to think about that a minute. I know where the I have it in the back of my mind, but it's right early in Genesis. It'll have to take me a few minutes to look it up, but it's early in Genesis. You can go back to Genesis chapter 12, but that's not the passage I'm thinking about. I guess that's where it was. Genesis, and I will put enmity, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's another one that I'm thinking of, though, and I don't know where that's at right offhand. My mind just not operating, but that's one of them. But there are other promises in the Old Testament in regard. That's right back to the garden, right? What the doctrine of reconciliation tells us, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation to the world. Our ministry is to share the truth of the reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Do you believe that? Do Do you believe that? That God paid the price for your sin in through Jesus Christ, and he reconciled, he changed you, he made you savable. What saves you? Faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The promise is so simple. And when we look at the cross, we look at it from both sides. The cross satisfied God, but it also changed the world. And to those who us who believe, we are reconciled to God, and we become new creation, a new creation in Jesus Christ. We're new creatures. Let's go over to, let's see, is there anything else? Let's go back. I was looking, I have my Bible open, the Old Testament. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 20, here is our ministry. We talked about that. Verse 19, I started to read this all to you. I only got down through verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? What is the word of reconciliation? The word of reconciliation is that God was in Christ and God is not imputing your sins. All right? Now, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech by us. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God changed us, now we need to change. You see, there's a barrier that stands, and it's in us, in mankind. Now, I'm not talking about you who are believers now. We're all believers in Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God. But the barrier is that there needs to be a change in our thinking in regard to the reconciliation that has been made. The world stands out here. God's changed it now. He made it savable. I don't know if that's spelled right. I think it is. Savable. Now, in the mind of this world, there has to be a change also. And man must change his mind in regard to the cross and to accept it. Now, do you know the difference between propitiation and reconciliation? Reconciliation is the God side of the cross. Propitiation is the God side of the cross. Reconciliation is man's side of the cross. The change has been made. There are other passages of Scripture. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 very quickly. Just a couple of verses and then we'll quit. We have about 1 minute. Romans chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, there we've been changed now. God was in Christ reconciling. Now we have reconciled, being reconciled. We've changed our mind. We have been saved. Hey, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have accepted it. We have received it. It's ours. Chapter 11, verse 15. There are other passages of Scripture to deal with this. I don't take time. Our time is up. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 11. All deal with the doctrine of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. We need to be changed, and we change our thinking in regard to Jesus Christ, and we accept him as our personal Savior. We are reconciled then to God. We reconcile ourselves to God, and we are now his children. Any questions before we conclude? Yes.
Is your example of a husband who was reconciled
Yeah. There's a difference between, see, God doesn't need to be reconciled. He is unchangeable. There's nothing wrong with God. In the illustration of the two, see, both of them are wrong. But when it comes to reconciliation with God, only one side has been changed. And God reconciled, changed the world, put him in a savable. Now we need to be reconciled. No. Well, there was in Adam, but all the way back to Adam. But no, there was no previous. He's not. He's bringing them back to a place where they're savable. That's all he's doing at the cross. Now, man needs to change and reconcile himself to that and accept that reconciliation. What's that? The fifth one was justification. Justification. We'll get to those three next week. Substitution is not going to take long. Regeneration won't take long, but let's close with a word of prayer. Shall we, Father, we thank you this morning again for this time that we've been able to spend together. Pray that you take these things that we've been dealing with and help us to understand them fully, that we might appreciate all that you've done for us. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.